Well, please turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7 and looking through to Exodus chapter 11. Now, as Moses stood before Pharaoh, speaking on behalf of God to let his people go, we read in chapter 5, verse 2, that Pharaoh responded to Moses, saying, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Today, we're going to see the Lord's response to that very specific challenge that Pharaoh laid down to God as he asked that question of Moses. And we might expect God to give an answer in speech, but that's not what the Lord does. He doesn't tell Pharaoh who he is, nor does he tell Pharaoh what he is like. Instead, he shows him. And he shows him through various signs and wonders he promises. And I'm imagining that most of us are familiar with the book of Exodus. Most of us are familiar, at least, with the story of the Exodus. And this is perhaps the most famous part of the story of the Exodus, apart from the separating of the Red Sea. But most people will know something of the 10 plagues. But let me just, in case you're not very familiar, let me just run through what these plagues would have looked like. You see, these plagues are plagues, they are the signs and the wonders that God had promised to send in order to show Pharaoh who he is and what he's like. The first plague saw the Lord turn the water of the river Nile into blood for a period of a whole week. And this is then followed, as we read a moment ago, by plagues of frogs infesting the land, plagues of gnats and flies, then death to the livestock of the Egyptians. Then God struck with boils and hail and locust. The ninth plague saw the Lord cast darkness over the whole land of Egypt for 3 days. And the tenth plague, the plague we're not actually going to consider today, but we will consider later on its own. The tenth and the final plague was the plague of death to the firstborn of every Egyptian household, including the livestock. And so today we're going to look at these first 9 plagues, and we're going to ask, what do these plagues reveal about God? Because this isn't just a nice story for you to tell, or even an exciting story for you to tell to Sunday school children. This is much more than that. The plagues were revelation about who God is and what God is like. The plagues were meant to show something about who the Lord is. They are in direct response to that question, "Who is the Lord?" that Pharaoh asked. And so who is the Lord according to these plagues? Well, there are 3 things I want you to see this morning in chapters 7 to 11. Firstly, we see that the plagues revealed the Lord is the true God. The Lord is the true God. You know, when Pharaoh said that he didn't know the Lord, he wasn't saying that he was ignorant of his existence, that he had never heard the name of the Lord before. He would have known that the Hebrews had their own religion separate from the religion of Egypt. After all, he's a king. It was important for him to know what various religions there may or may not have been in his land. Now, he knew. We can't doubt that. He would have also realized that the enslaved Israelites didn't participate in the worship of the many gods of Egypt, but they worshipped the one true God who called himself Yahweh, the Lord. What was he saying then? Well, he was saying something like this: "I do not recognize your God as having any power or authority over me in this place. This is my kingdom, not his. The gods I serve are in power here, not him." You see what a dangerous thing that might be to say? And so the primary purpose of these plagues is to show Pharaoh that the God of the Hebrews, a phrase repeated throughout these chapters, is the true God. We see that in not only that, we see that in two ways. We see that he is the only creator. You see, the ancient Egyptians, they believed there were various gods who controlled various different spheres of the world around them. There was a god for the sun. There was a god for the sky. There was a god for storms and for fertility. There was a god for death and the afterlife. There was even a god, would you believe, for plagues. When we realize this, we begin to understand that here, each of these plagues is not, they're not arbitrary. In other words, they're not just, oh, God decided to send this for no particular reason whatsoever. It's not happening in a vacuum. God is doing something very specific, and what he is doing is he is telling the Egyptians, I'm the creator of this world. There is no God who controls this world except for me, the creator of it. Your gods are nothing. And we see this in just the way that that the plagues show he has power by using the various elements of the earth. There are plagues that involve water. There are plagues where we see God controlling the wind. There are plagues where we see God controlling the sun and the sky. And there are plagues where we see God even controlling death itself. You see, these plagues were a direct attack on the Egyptian false gods. There is no creator but God who is the Lord. And if he's creator, that also means he's king. He is not someone who shares his authority and his glory with another. You see, he is the creator, and as the creator, he is the king who has more authority than any of the gods in Egypt had. So when he turns the Nile into blood, what is he showing? He's showing that he has power over the Egyptian goddess Hapi. When he plagued the land with frogs, he is showing his power over the frog-headed god Heket. When he killed the livestock, he is showing his power over all the many cow-headed gods where shrines to them were set up over the land of Egypt. And when in the plagues of locust and darkness, he is showing his power over the gods of the sky and the sun. It's most interesting to note that the god of the sun is the... essentially, in the ancient Egyptian belief, was Re, the sun god, who was the king of the gods, and he took the form of a serpent. And so we see it for the first sign that Moses performs with the staff being laid down and swallowing up the Egyptian magicians' staffs when they turn into snakes, and we see it. Then in the ninth plague, for the Egyptians, they believed that here was the god who he rode across the celestial sky, as it were, the celestial sea, the sky, and as the day rose, and then he would go down as the sun sets. He would enter into the underworld, the realm of the dead, and he would in the morning rise again, conquering the realm of the dead. And here's God saying, why don't you stay there in the realm of the dead for 3 days? See, he's king. And even, as I said, the goddess of plagues, Sekhmet, could not prevent the finger of God from being at work. They perhaps would have expected her to bring some healing to them when they were covered in boils. And yet she couldn't do it. Even the magicians recognized the finger of God was powerfully at work in Egypt and could not be hindered by Pharaoh. The Bible commentator Tim Chester says, "Before Israel's God, our God, all other gods are powerless. All pretenders are defeated. All blasphemers are silenced." These signs and wonders were a clear sign to Pharaoh and all Egypt that the Lord is the true and living God. And I wonder this morning, have you come to know this for yourself? And knowing this for yourself, have you turned away from anything in your life that seeks to rival him? The Lord is the true God. But secondly, the plague show us that the Lord is the righteous judge. The righteous judge. Just as the heat of the sun will melt wax and harden clay, the plagues that God demonstrated through his servants Moses and Aaron had an effect of firstly softening the Egyptians so that Israel won favor in their eyes, and so that Moses' name would be great in the land, as we read in chapter 11. But then they would harden the heart of Pharaoh. The plague softened one while hardening the other. And this is unsurprising, because this is precisely what the Lord told Moses would happen. Chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." You see, the plagues here were an act of judgment. That's why they have that effect of hardening Pharaoh's heart while softening the Egyptians' hearts towards Israel. They were a judgment on this arrogant tyrant. And after every plague, we see, as we read through chapters 7 to 11, you see again and again that Pharaoh, after he sees the plague, after he calls for Moses to come in and asks him to speak to the Lord that he might release the plague from the land. And when he sees that there's relief, he again just hardens his heart, doesn't listen, goes back on his promise to let the people go. Now, it's here that some people object to this idea that God would do anything to harden someone's heart. Is it fair that God should harden Pharaoh's heart? Because he said it from the beginning. Well, isn't this an unmatched sort of rivalry here? Because had not God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then he might have just let the people go. He didn't give him the chance to soften his heart. And this doesn't seem fair to us. Is it Pharaoh's fault that he would not let the people go if God is actively hardening him and causing him not to listen? Well, we need to consider two biblical truths about sin and God's judgment. Excuse me. We first need to think about human responsibility. Human responsibility. When God hardens Pharaoh's heart, he is only continuing what Pharaoh himself has already done. What is already there in Pharaoh's heart. You see, after each plague, we read not only that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, but we read Pharaoh hardened his own heart. If you're taking notes, you can look these references up, chapter 7, verses 13 and 22. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Chapter 18, verse 15 and verse 19 and verse 32. chapter 9, verse 34 and 35, all say that Pharaoh was hardening his heart. So Pharaoh is doing this himself. And if you say, well, I'm not sure about that, well, listen to Pharaoh's own confession later on two occasions, after the plagues of hail and locusts, he confesses that he has sinned against the Lord and against Moses. Pharaoh was not an innocent victim, but a willing participant in his rebellion against God. And if Pharaoh took responsibility, then he doesn't need you and me to try and get him a get out of jail free card. But we do need to think also about divine sovereignty. Because the Bible does teach that God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, his control over all things at all times, the Bible teaches he is free to do just what he pleases with his creatures. It was part of God's sovereign purposes to raise Pharaoh up. Not that Pharaoh would easily let the people go, but that God would demonstrate his power to all the earth through him. And he did that by hardening Pharaoh's already hard heart. Because through Pharaoh's refusal, the world would see that the God of the Hebrews alone is Lord. That he is not only the God of the Hebrews, but he is the God of all creation, and that he is the righteous judge of all men and women. And in his severity towards Pharaoh, God's mercy is much more clearly seen towards his people Israel. Because after all, what made Israel special? It wasn't that that Abraham had done anything great and wonderful in his own merit that caused his family to be chosen. Remember, Abraham was a Gentile. Abraham was a pagan worshipping idolater. Abraham was a man who was called by God to come away from his old life and to follow God's word so that God could bless him. It was grace that called Abraham. God could have very easily chosen anyone else in the world at that time. But in his free sovereign will, his plans and his purposes, where he takes no counsel from anyone else, not even you, he decided it would be Abraham. Well, okay, but was it this family grew in Egypt and they became this great nation? Was there something special about them then? Well, no, we'll find out that later God says it wasn't because you were big that I chose you, it was because you were small. It wasn't because you were great in the world's eyes. No, you weren't. I chose you because I chose you. I set my love upon you because I set my love upon you. His choice is his own. And so as we... Because I hope you realise what I'm trying to communicate here. I hope you realise that God could have simply treated Israel in exactly the same way he treated Egypt. God could have chosen Egypt to be his special people instead of choosing Israel to be his special people. But God, in his free grace, chose to save Israel, and in his sovereignty, he chose to demonstrate his power through through judgment upon Egypt. And through the severity of his judgment upon Egypt, we appreciate the beauty of his mercy. You get this, don't you? You must get this in your own life. If you're a Christian here this morning, you remember a time when you were not walking with God. And the Spirit of God, like a sword, pierced your heart, making you aware of the sin and guilt that you had committed against God. And you felt condemned for your sin. You may have had different words for it. You may not have had the biblical language for it. But that's what was happening. A new awareness of sin that you never had before. And you felt God's judgment coming down on you. And then how much more then? When you fled to Jesus Christ for salvation, did you appreciate his mercy and his grace? How much more then, knowing your sin, have you appreciated the kindness of God, the patience of God in your life? You see, I'm not saying that Christians need to feel down always about their sin and need to feel pressed down and very, you know, solemn. And because actually, I think the Christian, there's a dichotomy in the Christian's life. There's two sides of the coin in the Christian life. There's that side where we're aware of our sinfulness because we've been made spiritually alive. But then there is also, but we are more aware of our sin than we've ever been before. And we're convicted of our sin in a way we weren't without God. And yet now we know the grace of God, don't we? And how much more precious does that grace appear when we put it next to our sin? There is something about this on the final judgment, when God holds the whole world accountable. And his judgment and his wrath will fall upon those who have refused Jesus. But his judgment will not fall upon those who have trusted Jesus, because our judgment has already been fallen upon Jesus at the cross. And though that day will be an awful day, I do think there's something about that day which will cause our praise in heaven to be all the more keen, all the more precious, all the more enthusiastic. Because in his severity, we will see more clearly than ever before his mercy towards us. Why should it not be us cast from his presence? For no reason but the grace of God. Amen. See, this is the point about Pharaoh that Paul sought to make in his letter to the Romans when he wrote this. He said, "What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means." This is his speaking about his free sovereign choice in election. By no means there is injustice on God's part. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says, and this is quoting from Exodus, from these chapters in Exodus, "For this very reason I have raised you up, that I might," speaking to Pharaoh, "that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will then say to me, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? If you have come to know that the Lord is a righteous judge, then do not harden your heart against him this morning, but come to him in repentance and faith, asking Jesus to forgive your sins and believing the promise that those who confess their sins to him, he will graciously and freely and enthusiastically forgive. The Lord is the righteous judge. But finally, the plague show that the Lord is the gracious saviour. The Lord is the gracious saviour. Now, just as the prosecution of a violent offender means judgment for them, but safety for their victim, so while the plague spelt judgment for Pharaoh, they ultimately meant salvation for the Hebrews. And in these chapters, we learn that Israel's salvation, our salvation, is both full and free. It's full and free. It's full. Each time that Pharaoh called Moses to ask them to plead with God to remove the plagues, we see something of a steady movement from an unwilling tyrant who will not release the people of Israel to, increasingly yet still reluctant willingness to let the people go. Let me show you what I mean. After the first plague, Pharaoh gives absolutely no permission for the Israelites to leave because he knows that his magicians can do whatever their God can do. For a moment, for a couple of plagues anyway. There comes a point where the magicians cannot replicate what God is doing. And they give up, and they even come to Pharaoh saying, "Will you still resist the finger of God? Do you not see the land of Egypt is ruined? Let them go." After the second and third plagues, he begins to come round slightly. He permits them to sacrifice, but in the land alone, which gives us something of an indication of what life was like for the Israelites under his rule. He was saying, you cannot worship God, you cannot sacrifice to God in the land of Egypt, because we find your sacrifices utterly detestable. But now he says, I'll tell you what, I'll strike a deal with you. Rather than you leave, you can stay and sacrifice to your God in the land, okay? No, not okay. That's not what God said. And so finally, He permits that only the men of Israel leave while their families remain behind. This is after the hail. He calls Moses to himself after his magicians have had a go at him. And he says, okay, Moses, here's the thing. Who's going? Moses says, well, all of us are going. Man, woman, boy and girl, we're all going. No. The men can go. We'll keep the women and children, thank you very much. You see, there was a slight movement in Pharaoh from at the beginning. No one can go to, you can sacrifice in the land. Okay, you can go a little bit, but come back. Then your men can go, but not the women and children. And finally, God promises that the last plague will cause him to let every one of them leave Egypt. Moses said, Chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, as there never has been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog will growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Do you see the fullness of God's salvation here in the plagues? Pharaoh wants to bargain. He wants the salvation of God to come only a little bit, to be given only an inch, and maybe 2 or 3 inches more. But God says, no, I will not have anything less than all of my people released from this slavery so that they can come and serve me. And it's not only full, but it's free, we said. It's free. Because as the plague struck the Egyptians, we read that the land had one particular area that was untouched. It was the area where the Israelite slaves dwelt, the land of Goshen. This means God's judgment, while falling on the rest of the land, the Israelites were safe. and they would leave the land of Egypt, having not lifted a single finger against Pharaoh. We all know about uprisings, don't we? We've seen uprisings in other countries on our news channels. We've seen them in history books. Uprisings are violent. They are messy. This uprising wasn't like that. The people who were enslaved didn't need to do a single thing in order to overthrow the tyrant Pharaoh. God did it all. Their salvation, your salvation, is won by the Lord without any contribution from anyone else. If you have come to know the Lord as your Savior, it's not because you've done anything. It's not because you've contributed in some way. It's because the Lord Jesus came to rescue you from your slavery to a life of sin, and he did all the work. He did everything that was necessary. We read in the beginning that here the Lord Jesus, when he entered this world, he performed many signs and wonders proving that he is from God, that he is God's man in doing God's plan. And that final sign that was given to the Lord, to us to believe, is not the death of his enemies, but it is his own death at Calvary and his resurrection from the dead. So that today, because Christ has died for our sins and paid it all, He said there on the cross, it is finished, it is paid. Your debt of sin has been paid in full. Nothing more for you to contribute. Nothing more for you to do. But trust in me. Believe in me. And I will take you safely through to glory. It is full and it is free. All you must do is receive from him his offer of salvation. So do you know him? Not only as the only God, not only as the righteous judge, but do you know him as your personal Savior? Have you experienced his grace through the forgiveness of sins? Have you experienced the change he brings to lives where we that throw themselves upon him? I close with this. Jesus said this. May you believe it. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.